But there's going to be an even better healing. That's the healing from sin. That is the healing of their iniquities. And is, like I told you before, better than deliverance from the situations that we go through in life is the healing of our sins. This is the sweetest thing in life, that He has delivered us from this sinful state, that He's called us into fellowship with Him. And I get to see this expression on people's faces when they get saved, when they change, when they come to the light. And as they start walking in this, I see the changes that starts coming over them. We are now in Isaiah chapter 33, Isaiah chapter 33, and we've done through verse 12, so we're going to be starting Isaiah 33, verse 13. Isaiah 33:13. You who are far away, hear what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with the continual burning? He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, and he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hand so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, he who dwells on the heights, his refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. Your heart will meditate on terror. Who is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends, of a stammering tongue, which no one understands. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. But there the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us a place of rivers and wide canals, on which no boat with oars will go, and on which no ships will pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of its mast firmly, nor spread out the sail. Then the prey of the abundant spoil will be divided. The lame will take the plunder. And no resident will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. So what is happening in this portion is Isaiah is speaking about the end times, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, 7-year tribulation, the last 3.5 years of it. That's what he's speaking about. And he's oscillating between speaking about the remnant, those who are in faith, those who are receptive to the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ upon his return, and also speaking about those who are apostates, those who are not receptive to the Lord. And he oscillates between those. He'll speak a couple verses about one group, a couple verses about the other, a couple verses about one, a couple verses about the other. So in verse 13, he's talking about the state of the people at the time of the invasion of Zion in Jerusalem. And in verse 13 and 14, he's talking about the apostates, those who are not following him. He says, you who are far away, hear what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? And who among us can live with continual burning? So what he's talking about here, he's calling them to repentance, because he says, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. So calling them to repentance. To the apostates, he's giving them another chance. He is calling them to repentance. And that's what he's doing here. He calls them to repentance, and their end is going to be sure. These are going to be, it calls them the sinners in Zion. Verse 14, he refers to them as the sinners in Zion, and he talks about this fire that is going to be a consuming fire. Verse 14, who among us can live with the consuming fire? Remember, two-thirds to three-fourths of the earth is going to be destroyed in this time. That's a lot. That's a lot. Imagine that three of four people are going to die in this time. That's a lot of people are going to end up dying. And so there's going to be death all over during this destruction that's going to come to Zion when the Antichrist takes over after 3.5 years and the things that are going to happen. And we see this in Daniel. We've read this portion before, but Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And he will make, this is speaking of the Antichrist, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So in 9:27, he speaks of it of a week of a seven-year period. Halfway through that week, he speaks of this. He speaks of these things happening. And then he addresses this. And so this is what he's talking about, the things that are going to be happening in this time. Then in verse 15, he's speaking about the security of the remnant. So he goes from the apostates, 13 and 14, to the remnant, 15 and 16. He says, he who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, and he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe, and he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. So who are going to be the people that are going to be living with Jesus on Mount Zion? It is going to be the people that have these characteristics. The things that we long for, we long to live with people like that. We long to be around people like that, people who are walking uprightly and honestly. And so you see he gives out these characteristics. So he speaks of these characteristics of the kingdom citizenship. They are righteousness, they are speaking the truth, and they will not defraud, they will not take bribes, they will not conspire, they will not murder, they will not meditate on evil. That's what it says. And it talks about this in other portions of the Bible. For example, in Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5, it says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Again, who is going to be living with you? It's speaking about the same thing. Who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? These are the people who are going to be dwelling with the Lord on Mount Zion in that kingdom era. He says, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friends, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. So it talks about the characteristics of a person who's going to be living in this time, which are the characteristics that he calls us to. The Lord wants us to walk in a higher way.
If you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, send me an email, tour@drjamestour.org, and we will get together and I will share with you about why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus.
Then if you look in verse 16, he says, He who dwells on the heights, his refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure. So he's speaking about this place of security. So remember, in the end, during that 3.5 year period, the people are going to have to flee. The remnant is going to have to flee in that 3.5 year period. And Jesus warned his disciples about this. He is preparing us. In the New Testament, Jesus speaks of this same occasion. And here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Matthew 24, 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, I just read you Daniel the prophet, what Daniel said, where he spoke about this week, this 7 day is a week, 7 year period he's making reference to. When you see this abomination of desolation. So now Jesus makes reference to this. He references the Daniel passage that we just read. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Though then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. In other words, he says, flee. In that last 3.5 years, the Antichrist is going to stand up. He's going to stand on the Temple Mount. He's going to put an end to the sacrifices that the Jews are going to be allowed to make. Jesus said, that's your sign. When you see that, run, flee. And he sends them, in other passages, he sends them to Basra, which was later called Petra. Basra was the older name, Petra is the newer name. That is that city that is 60 miles south of the Dead Sea. From Jerusalem to the Dead Sea is only 20 miles. So I can stand, you can stand on hills around Jerusalem and you can, on a clear day, you can see the Dead Sea. Well, it's very low because the Dead Sea is Jerusalem's 2,500 feet above sea level. The Dead Sea is like 1,400 feet below sea level. It's the lowest place on earth, that area around the Dead Sea. It's the lowest place on earth that's not underwater. There's places under the Pacific that are much deeper than that. But the lowest place where there is no water standing right around the Dead Sea area, that's where it is. Just 60 miles south of that, so about 80 miles from Jerusalem, is Petra. So it's places where you could easily drive, or you could easily get there in a matter of a few days. You could get there if you were having to hurry away. He says, flee to that place. That's what Jesus was warning them about. He was making reference to the Daniel passage. He's making reference to what it's saying here. And he says, this is where you're going to flee. And then it's made reference of again in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, it talks about this. Chapter 12, verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness. This is speaking of the remnant, those who are the remnant among Israel. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. So there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. If you divide 1,260 by 360, they had 360 days was their years. Our year is 365 and a little bit is a year for us. Theirs was 360 days. So 1,260 divided by 360 is going to be 3.5. That's exactly the 3.5 years that he said you are going to have to flee to that place. That's what he makes reference here. The woman will be nourished for 1,260 days. God himself is going to care for them just like he cared for Moses in the wilderness and the Israelites in the wilderness. Verse 13 of Revelation chapter 12, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. This is again speaking of Israel, the faithful remnant, and from which our Lord Jesus had come. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Time is 1 year, times is 2 years, half a time is half a year. For 3.5 years, Israel will be nourished there. He will protect them there. The Antichrist will not be allowed to touch them there. You just say, well, why didn't the Antichrist go and get them? Because he cannot. Because the Lord is going to put them in a haven there. That is Petra. You can go to Petra today. You see it's a city built into a rock. It's red stone. And you can just look it up on the internet and see this picture of this city just built into rocks. That's where he was sending them. And that's what he's making reference to here in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 16. He who dwells on the heights, his refuge will be in the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure. That is God nourishing him. What we just read in Revelation, Isaiah makes reference to. All of this comes together in the Isaiah prophecies. And then he goes on in verse 17 through 19. This is the state of the people at the time of the restoration. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. So in other words, they are going to see Jesus. Jesus is going to return to this earth. He will meet them in Petra. He will bring them with him back to Jerusalem. He will kill the Antichrist right there in Jerusalem. and that will be the first casualty of his of Christ's return to this earth. That will be the first casualty, will be the Antichrist. And he will set them up there. There they will see the king. They will see the king, and it says, your eyes will see the king in his beauty, and you will behold a far distant land, because all of their land, all of the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, all of that land will be given them. They've never been given all of that land. That land is going to go from the river of Egypt, from the Nile, all the way across to the Euphrates River, where Iraq is. That will be their land. All of that land is going to be given them. This is the far distant land, which they've never been able to see before. They will realize it. It will be given them in that time. That's where the restoration, the fulfillment of the promise to the patriarchs will be given. And then in verse 18, it talks about the other side of this. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? Verse 19, you will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends, of stammering tongue, which no one understands. In other words, you're no longer going to see these people attacking you. There are not going to be these foreigners attacking you. You're not going to hear this stammering speech, these languages you don't understand. Because he says, remember, we read that just recently in Isaiah chapter 28. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11, it said, when he talked about the invasion of the Assyrians into Judea, he said, indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to your weary, and here is repose. But they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, ensnared, and taken captive. So he says, when the attack comes, he says, you're going to hear these people of a foreign language. They're going to give you orders. Stand in this line, orders stand in that line. The people will be taken into captivity. And this is what happened to the Judeans. But those who were in Jerusalem were finally saved. And so he says, you're no longer going to see that. He says, in this kingdom, when the Lord comes, you're no longer going to see that. This is not going to happen to you. So he says to them, what you're going to see is you're going to see the king in his beauty. You're going to see all the land restored to you. What you're not going to see is you're not going to see these foreign troops coming in anymore. That's never going to happen to you again. That's the promise that he's giving them. And then in verse 20 and 21, this is the state of Jerusalem. He talks about Jerusalem and the state of Jerusalem here. And so he says, verse 20, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. So in other words, if you were to go to Jerusalem today, it is a very busy city. People honk the car horns a lot. It's a very noisy city. It's a very high energy place. I don't particularly like driving there. I've driven there many times. And people are just rough. If you were in the wrong lane and you're kind of in the city there and you have to get to the left lane to make a left turn, good luck with that, because people don't let you in. And I try to get eye contact of people and I'm like, let me in, please. I got to turn left there. And either they will ignore me, they won't let me in, or they'll be like, okay, but you're going to kill me by doing this, having me allow you in there. It's a rough place to drive. It's much tougher place than Houston. And so he says, it's not going to be like that anymore. It's going to be a very calm place. And he says the whole demeanor of the city is going to change. Your city is going to change this way. And its stakes are never going to be pulled up anymore. It's not going to be like a tent which goes up and comes down. He says it's going to be there forever. And then he continues to talk about this, and he talks about these changes that are going to take place. So in verse 21, he says, but there the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us. Okay, so the majestic one, that's the Lord Jesus. He is going to be there in that place. But then it says a place of rivers and wide canals on which no boat with oars will go and on which no mighty ships will pass. Huh? A place of rivers and wide canals? I mean, Jerusalem right now is on the top of a mountain. You know, we call it a mountain. It's kind of a hill among hills. It's 2,500 feet above sea level, but it's a hill among other hills. And you see, where's these rivers? We are informed in the scriptures in Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48. So you have chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel talk about the great geographic changes which are going to come to that place and the things that are going to happen. There's going to be a river that's going to start at the Temple Mount. An enormous river is going to come out and flow out of the Temple Mount, and it's going to come down and it's going to split. It's going to move south. It's going to split. It's going to go west all the way across to the Mediterranean Sea, and east and southeast, it's going to go down to the Dead Sea. And it's going to then be a flourishing river that's going to bifurcate and flood that area. And it talks about that. So we can look at that in Ezekiel chapter 47, Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 8. It says, "Then he said to me, 'These waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah, and they go down, they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live, and there will be very many fish, for these waters will go there, and others will become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it, and from En Gedi to En Gallim, there will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kind, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swarms and its swamps and its marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. But the river on its banks, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing."
Because of you, millions of people have heard the gospel.
If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, and you will be saved.
That's right.
That's the requirement.
We talk about science concepts which draw people in.
Take these nanomachines and have them drill into cells.
This would be a great way to kill cancer, right?
We also talk about Jesus Christ, who's the best in everything.
My faith in Jesus Christ means more to me than anything.
If you could continue to give or give for the first time, we would certainly appreciate it. You can go to jesusandscience.org. Thank you so much.
So this is what he talks about in Ezekiel. He talks about this river that is going to flow, and it's mentioned again in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8. "And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter." So this is what the geographic changes are going to take place. That Temple Mount area is going to expand tremendously. We've talked about this before. It's going to enlarge tremendously. And then this river is going to come out from the Temple Mount and bifurcate, go to the Mediterranean, go down to the Dead Sea. And he mentioned these two cities in Ezekiel. He mentioned En Gedi. En Gedi is referenced many times in the Bible. It is a place not far from the Dead Sea, on the western side of the Dead Sea. It has springs, it has streams flowing. It is a very lush place in the midst, surrounded by a lot of deathly areas. It is a very lush place. It is actually characteristic of what the Dead Sea area used to be like before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and he rained down fire and brimstone. And interestingly, a friend of mine found a piece of what he said was brimstone from the Dead Sea area, sent it to us. We did X-ray photoelectron spectroscopy on it in my own lab, and it's very high in sulfur content. So yeah, it is this brimstone particle. It's a big chunk, almost like the size of a silver dollar in diameter. And so This is what he talks about, and this is what he's making reference to here. So this river he's talking about doesn't exist there today, but it will exist. We get to see what the geography is going to be like in the future. And this is all going to happen very rapidly. It's not like, you know, tectonic plates are going to move. This is going to happen very rapidly over a short period of time at the end of that 7-year tribulation. This is what he's making reference to here. This is what he's covering. Now remember the Dead Sea is, and mark that down, is, I think it was 1,400 feet below sea level. And the Mariana Trench under the Pacific is 36,000 feet below sea level. It goes way, way down. That's under the sea, but this is the lowest place on Earth. So anyway, this river is going to flow there. And so he says in verse 22, "For the Lord is our judge." But let me just cover in verse 21. He says that on which no mighty ship will pass. So another, no warships are going to go up this river. That's not going to be allowed. There's going to be no warships going up the river, but there'll be fishing boats all over that river. And then it says in verse 22, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, and he will save us." So you see in Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 32, just one chapter back, Isaiah 32 verse 1, it says, "Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly," speaking of what is going to happen in the future. So in chapter 32, verse 1, they're speaking of what will happen. In chapter 33, verse 22, it says what is happening now. In other words, this is further out in the future. He says, now he's here. The Lord is our judge. It's not the Lord will be our judge. The Lord is our judge. He's saying in that time, this is what he's making reference to. So now he's speaking as if it is happening at that instant, which hasn't even yet happened in time. He's projecting himself out into time, and he's saying, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king." And then he says, "And he will save us." This future save us. He's going to save us spiritually and physically. And then when you go into verse 23, you get this retrospective. Israel will be saved while their enemies will be destroyed. Verse 23, "Your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of its mast firmly, nor spread out the sail. Then the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided. The lame will take the plunder, and no resident will say, 'I am sick.' The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity." So he's saying to them, he's saying, your tackle, this is the apostates. He says, as far as your boats, they won't even stay together. They can't even hold the mast firmly, nor you can't even spread out your sail. He says, you're going to be prey to the righteous ones, and not just the righteous ones, even the lame ones will be able to take your plunder. Even the very weakest among the righteous are going to get the plunder from the apostates. So he says, the whole thing will turn around. And in verse 24, he says, "No resident will say, 'I am sick.' And the people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity." He's going to heal their sickness. And it says that the trees that are going to be along that river will be for healing. They're going to be bearing fruit, we read in Ezekiel. They're going to be bearing fruit every month. They'll be bearing fruit. And so there'll be new fruit every month. And they'll be bearing it, and it will be also for healing. There will be a physical healing that takes place, but there's going to be an even better healing. That's the healing from sin. That is the healing of their iniquities. And is, like I told you before, better than deliverance from the situations that we go through in life is the healing of our sins, is the God's deliverance from our sins. This whole thing about deliverance from sin, this is the sweetest thing in life, that he has delivered us from this sinful state, that he's called us into fellowship with him. And I get to see this expression on people's faces when they get saved, when they change, when they come to the light. And as they start walking in this, I see the changes that starts coming over them. This is the superior things that come upon them. And he says, what's interesting here in verse 23, he says, "The lame will take the plunder." Even the lame will be able to take the plunder. He says, the weak among you are going to be stronger than the strongest that would normally be there. I want to take you back to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 25, a beautiful portion to remember. If you feel inadequate, if you feel that you could never compete, if you feel that others with whom you need to compete are so much greater than you, listen to this portion. What will happen to one who sets their life in seeking the Lord? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. So you see that what God does is he takes us who are weak. He takes us who feel that we are overcome. He takes us in our weakness and he uses us to overcome the world. This is what he does. This is God's normal mode of operation. Now he says, you consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. In other words, not many among us were the top in our class. Some were, but the number is small. Not many among our ranks are the top in our class. And this is what he wants us to remember. So if you feel that, hey, I'm not as strong as you, that's exactly why he called you. He calls us because we are the weak of the world. There are a few that come with great talents, but their problems are different. The rest of us, we come from the weaker area. He says, you consider your calling. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Anybody in here, a prince or a princess? Okay, none of us among nobility. None of us here. And that's what he says. Not many of us are among the noble. He says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He has chosen you because you're foolish. If you feel foolish, I feel foolish. This is why he chose us, specifically why he chose us. Just as he spoke in Isaiah, he says that the lame are going to be able to plunder here. He says everything is going to be reversed. And God, this is the way, this is his standard mode of operation. He takes the weak of the world and he brings them up. If you would do what I tell you to do, what the Word of God tells you to do, get in the Word of God every day. Every day, start your day in the Word of God. God will do amazing things through you. He says that I'm going to take the foolish things of the world, I'm going to shame the wise through them. I'm going to choose the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. You feel weak? Perfect. That's why God chose you. God chose you because you're the weak of the world. I'm going to shame the strong through this. He chose the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. God chose the base, the things in the basement, the bottom, to shame the things that are wise. God has done this. Because it said up in verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. He says, I can take the weakest of the world and I can shame the wise through them. Watch what I can do. This is the way God works. He takes the underdog. He takes the weak of the world to shame the wise. And he does that. Why? Why does he do it that way? He says, so that I might nullify the things that are, in the end of verse 28. And he says, so that no man may boast before God, so that we cannot boast before God and say, hey, that was always in me. No, it wasn't always in me. I was the base of the world. I was the despised. It was not always in me. God did it. God's the one who did it. And he became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He became everything to us. He became my wisdom, but not just my wisdom. He became my righteousness. He became my sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart. I'm set apart because of him. He became my sanctification. He became my redemption, the one who lifted my head. He's the lifter of my head. He's the one who delivered me from sin. He is everything to me. This is why I tell you, Jesus is the best in every way. The Lord Jesus Christ does this. He does this over and over again, and I see him doing this in the lives of people. If you will but give your life to him, start your day in the Word of God. Start your day in the Word of God. Do that. We are greatly blessed in this country to be able to do this unashamedly. Nobody bothers you if you pick up the Word of God and in the privacy of your own home, you just read this and meditate upon it. If someone in your home means you evil because of this, just hide in your room, just hide in your closet with a flashlight and do it. You will be so blessed. He will redeem you. He will lift your head. He will do amazing things through you. Pray. You have an occupation. You're an engineer. You're a physician. You are, you know, you work in a department store. Whatever you do, pray, Lord, bring me up. Let me excel in that. You do not receive because you do not ask. That's the main reason why we don't receive, is because we don't ask. Whatever you are, you're a salesman, pray. Say, Lord, give me big sales today. Lord, you know, when you see this potential customer, Lord, grant me favor with them. Just offer up a quiet prayer to the Lord. Lord, grant me favor with this customer. Lord, let me have a good relationship with this customer. Build that up with me. Lord, open the doors in this and ask God to do that in you. And He will do it. God is faithful. God will bring you up. God will do it. If you don't know the Lord, please come and talk to me. Let me share with you today. I will share with you today about the Lord. I love to do it. This is my honor. If you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, come and talk to me today. If you're online, send me an email to tour@drjamestour.org, tour@drjamestour.org, and I will get together with you and we'll do it by Zoom. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for all these words are true. Just as you have fulfilled so much through the prophet Isaiah, so you will fulfill these other things. That you warn us how these times, how the end times will come, how the 7-year tribulation will come, how you will protect your people, you will protect your remnant, and Lord, how you will just reconstruct the geography very quickly on this earth. Lord, thank you so much for your mercies. You are so good. Blessed be your name. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done and all that you are going to do. Lord, I pray that you take these young people and you form them into ones who love you and love your word. Father, give them a love and a desire and a passion for the word of God, that they would love the scriptures and meditate in your word every morning. And then see the blessings poured out. Lord, make them faithful to you. Cause them to walk according to your way, to walk uprightly. Lord, protect and bless them, I pray. And Father, save the lost, save the sinners, I pray. Turn them to you that they too may be freed from their sin and behold wonderful things from your gracious hand. Father, I pray for the salvation of the lost. Save more people. Let me see more people saved, I pray. For the glory of Jesus, I give this to you. Amen. Thank you for joining me today. If you could give us a like, share, or podcast review, we would appreciate it. If you have any questions, you could send them to ask@jesusandscience.org, and we'll try to answer some of those questions in an upcoming video. And if you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you want to hear about why I believe, send me an email to tour@drjamestour.org, and we'll get together by Zoom, and I'll share with you why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ.